My name is Garner Ted Armstrong, and I live south of Tyler, Texas, a few miles from here. I thought I'd introduce myself because I haven't spoken to this congregation since before Atonement. I've been out, however, on the road two Sabbaths ago. We were down in New Orleans with a standing room only crowd, and I find the following Sabbath they had something like 17 new people, I think, show up as a result of that, which was very gratifying. Last Sabbath, we were up in Nashville, Tennessee, and they had a hall that was supposed to seat 200 people, and as I began to speak, they had to slide some of the back panels away and keep adding chairs. We ended up at 251, and we will find out today whether or not any of those people came back for Sabbath services. However, having gone through the ordeal we did during the feast, Mr. and Mrs. Dart and my wife and I all had 26 takeoffs and landings. That's 26 different aircraft that we were in at one time or another during the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course, shaking hundreds and hundreds of hands and going from the Gulf Coast to the Atlantic all the way out to California and all the way back and meeting all kinds of people. So you might know at the very last moment of the last sermon, in the last 5 minutes of the last sermon, like ripples of weakness came over me and I got smacked with this flu that's been going around. Promptly lost my voice, came home and had a couple, 3 days lying around somewhere between the floor and the ceiling in bed. How many of you have had the flu? Few of you? Well, I hope no more than that. How many of you had your flu shots? No, don't tell me. That doesn't matter. It is not fun. And then my wife got it shortly after I was coming out of it. So I went down to New Orleans 2 weeks ago and preached at the top of my lungs in a very low-ceiling room with very poor acoustics and noisy air conditioning fans. As a result, I was shouting at the top of my lungs. I came home, lost my voice. And so for about 3 days, I was in agony, and I woke up the next morning in a little soft pallet, you know, looks like a soft boxing bag or whatever it is, hangs down, you know, that little thing. Well, it was about that long and about as big around as your thumb and halfway down my throat, and I was gagging on it. And that's not fun at all, I guarantee you. So that was agony, and went through that for a while. But thankfully, here I am, alive and well, contrary to all rumors to the opposite. In the book of Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter is a scripture about the watchman that God has set to take his word to the people. And I want you to notice what follows after that in the logical sequence. And Ezekiel is a book, a series of prophecies that has a rather logical, chronological sequence to it. And the 33rd chapter is the famous watchman chapter. We have not only read from it many, many times and drawn analogies from it and applied it to this work, but we have a booklet published about the work of the watchman. Again, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, which is a symbol for warfare, if the people of the land take a man of their coast. Now, that's the way they used to do then. They actually, in a village, would hire or employ watchmen, just like sentries, who would stand on the corner of the wall and look as far as they could across hill and dale and field and try to see the dust or movement of an approaching army, and set him for their watchman. When he sees the sword come upon the land, he'd blow the trumpet, and he would have a trumpet up there with him. Today, of course, we're talking about air raid sirens, or we're talking about the radio and television warning that you hear, spy satellites and the like. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, doesn't believe it, doesn't pay attention to it, if the sword come and take him away, if he dies in the ensuing battle, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. It's his own fault, his own responsibility. He did receive a warning. He knew what was coming. For his own reasons, he discounted it. Or else he just didn't like the watchman, didn't like the way he blew the trumpet, didn't trust him, didn't believe in him. Maybe he knew who he was before they put him up on the wall with the trumpet, and maybe he never did like his trumpet blowing. Whatever his reasons, he heard the warning clearly. He understood what it meant, but he chose deliberately to ignore it. Now that's a conscious decision that we're dealing with here. It is not someone who heard a long trumpet peal and thought, oh, that's pretty music. I wonder if that's a portion of a Bach fugue. It wasn't someone who was thinking, oh, we're having a concert. Let's go, everybody. It's Woodstock number 3. It is someone who knew precisely what the trumpet sound was all about, knew what it presaged, and decided consciously to ignore it. Therefore, when he dies, he is responsible for his own death. In effect, he has committed suicide. He has committed suicide. He threw himself on an approaching sword when he could have had a way out. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. The responsibility for the loss of a human life is squarely on his own shoulders. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul, his life. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned. And the watchman would have to have some really obscure reasons for that, because he too is involved. Didn't he believe the intent of the approaching hostile army? Did he rebel against the people or the person who put him up there and made him a watchman? For whatever reasons, because he was asleep maybe, you know, during wartime, in the Navy as well as the Marines or the Army, and if they catch you sleeping on watch, they can literally put you to death. Now, during peacetime, it may not be that drastic. I think they can put you in the brig or the prison for a pretty good sentence. Oftentimes, you get off of the captain's mast and a slap on the wrist, maybe some duty like walking for 20 hours with a rifle on your shoulders. But sleeping on watch during warfare, especially back before the days of radar, was looked upon as really a major crime because you could have the entire ship sunk by a torpedo if you didn't happen to see the periscope. And I don't know if there are cases in the United States military and history. I would imagine there are. Maybe I ought to research it. But I should imagine there are those who have literally been put to death for falling asleep on watch. So if the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is getting what is coming to him. He is taken away in his iniquity. He is worthy of the death penalty because he is a sinner. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Now, that's a really serious question. How does he do that? Well, let's ask it from this point of view. What happens if you are responsible for the loss of another life according to God's laws in the Torah, the book of the law? Well, there are different ways of dealing with that as to whether or not it was like literal homicide or murder. Then your life is forfeit. If it was an accident, there are other prescriptions, other penalties that are brought in. And it's the same way in our society. There are things like involuntary manslaughter, where someone ends up dead because of an automobile accident or something like that. And they can carry a very severe penalty. What if there are hundreds or even thousands who die because the watchman was asleep on watch or didn't do his job? And lots of people lose their lives. I'm not sure if I understand exactly what God is going to do to such a person. He has given him a trumpet. He is a good trumpet player. He knows how to really peal out the trumpet to where they can hear at the furthest reaches of the city. He sees clearly an army approaching, but for some reasons of his own, either he's tired, either he just doesn't want to do it because he doesn't like the commission or the calling he's been given, he chooses to ignore it, and people die. So thou, son of man. Now, the analogy, the metaphor is over. Now, God gets down to the commission that he's laid upon Ezekiel's shoulders. I remind you that Ezekiel's book was written 121 years after the northern 10 tribes of Israel went into captivity. You are left once again with one of those absolutes of the Bible. Either absolutely the Bible is a pack of lies, it is a lot of old stories and campfire tales, it's a hand-me-down from old Hebrew sages and scholars, and is not the Word of God, or it is. Now, if it is the Word of God, then Ezekiel never got to the people for whom his message was intended. Ezekiel was in a concentration camp. He was a captive along the river Kabur with others of his race, and had been living there for a very long time. A series of revelations came to him, and he wrote them down. Many of them lead right up to the time of the second coming of Christ. They lead up to the time of David ensconced on the throne of Israel. They lead up to the time of the resurrection, the great white throne resurrection of all of physical Israel in the view of the Valley of Dry Bones. It leads up to the time of the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. in the last chapters of Ezekiel and the great healing river and the picture of, I think Mr. Dark covered in one of his festival sermons and maybe here out of this pulpit recently about God's decision to come and dwell among and with humankind. And the book of Ezekiel chronologically flows from the beginning of the warnings against Israel to other nations right around Israel, like Edom and Moab and Abed and Ammon and Egypt and so on, to the time of the resurrection, the intervention of God, and even the great white throne judgment, and then all that is to happen on beyond that when the holy city of God comes down to this earth. Now the metaphor is over, and Ezekiel is being established and set as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Time and again, and I won't, because this is an educated audience in that regard, so I won't delve into that in great length, except that I've said time and again, both on radio and television, and in my personal appearance campaigns, that most people are ignorant of the fact that the house of Israel was a completely separate nation from Judah, two separate capitals, two separate dynasties of kings, and that they're dealt with separately over and over again in the Bible, especially in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, where it shows how they're completely separate. They'll be gathered back as one stick in his hand, and they'll be regathered at the time of the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. This is to the house of Israel. To whom did Jesus Christ come? With whom was his ministry involved? Did Christ come to appeal to the original inhabitants of the land? Did Christ come to assuage all of the grief and all of the arguments and all of the petty grievances and gripes of the dispossessed Philistines? Did Christ take issue with those poor people who had been brought from Chaldea and placed in the northern portion around Samaria, called Samaritans, even though he gave the example of the Good Samaritan to shame the Israelites? Did he come to call the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Hashemites, Hashemite Arabs? He said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is that a church? Was that a group of people in the United States to whom an assumed or an alleged archangel with a very unfortunate name, Morani, they may pronounce it Moroni, I don't know, do they, Moroni? Anyway, Moroni, who is a fictitious character who never existed, but allegedly came and said that the people here in the United States were the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that Jesus Christ came over to the United States and had a secondary ministry over here. That is part of Mormon doctrine, by the way. No, he was sent to the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, if you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way. The reason he's going to die is because of his way. Now, your way is basically who you are, what you do, the way you do it. It's how you live. It's how you react to certain political, sociological, religious, and so on, stimuli. It's what forms your opinion. It's how you make your decisions. It's how you live your life. If you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die getting what he deserves in his iniquity, and the wages of sin is death. But his blood will I require at your hand. Now, how do you do that? Well, actually, it says life for life, along with tooth for tooth and eye and eye and fighting for smiting and burning for burning. It says life for life. It sounds very much like the watchman who knows he's been given this commission. It's very clear to him what his life is to consist of, what he is supposed to be doing with his life. And he just backs off and he doesn't do it. Now, if you think I may be hinting at someone or some persons or some organization, you're right. If those who had been the watchmen and for literally decades had propounded and preached and, I might say, shouted at the top of their lungs out of this particular chapter and knew very clearly what was the commission to the church, why did Jesus Christ come? I said at the Feast of Tabernacles, some of you were here in Tyler and didn't hear that sermon, you can get a tape, that Jesus Christ did not come, believe it or not, to establish the Christian religion, quote unquote. He didn't come to bring the world a new religion. Did he? I could prove it to you by going back through and show you how he upheld every word of the law and the prophets, and even told people when they had been healed to go and to give an offering in the temple as Moses had commanded. I could prove to you that he kept the Sabbath. I could prove to you that he was there in Solomon's porch and told the Gentiles on the last great day, which I think is significant, showing the opening of salvation of the Gentiles in future typology. Come unto me. And whosoever does come unto him, he said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I can show that he was present at the Passover as a boy of 12. I can show that he was present at the Passover hours, 17 to 24 hours before he died. So I can show that the so-called old religion of Moses was what Jesus kept, the Sabbath and God's law. He said he had kept his Father's commandments, and he set us an example that we should follow in his steps. Do you think Jesus Christ came to revive the synagogue, came to breathe new life into a staid, ancient, old ceremony that kind of got dead? They didn't have a lot of life. They didn't go around like that and hip to hooty and, they weren't kicking over chairs and rolling on the floor and all that. They weren't really having a good old time in church. Their music was kind of staid, and the reader of the Psalms had gotten a little old and tired. And Jesus came along to really give them revival, breathe some life into the synagogue. Is that what he came to do? No, he didn't come to do that. We'll get to that in just a minute, because the Bible's very clearly about what Messiah was to accomplish. And believe it or not, in some of the major prophecies that have to do with why Jesus Christ of Nazareth came in the first place, you can't even find the word religion in the prophecies. You can't find the word religion. He didn't come to bring a new religion. Jesus Christ came for many purposes, one of which was to qualify for the future rulership of all of the world, to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, a king is superior to a president, especially the king that God has in mind, and the kind of king that ruled over ancient Israel and ruled over many other nations in the past, because they were autocrats, they were dictators, sometimes benevolent, but they were allegedly of royal seed, and their will was law. One of the things that actually led to the fact that America is a free country, with our rather strange idea of the separation of church and state, as if that is something that was handed down from God, which it was not, because in God's kingdom, church and state are going to become one once again, as they anciently were. But we have such an absolute abhorrence of anything mixing religion. I say we, I mean our Supreme Court and our government, of mixing religion with the sociology or the social sector, the laity of the land, that we have hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of laws on the books that do away with it, with the exception of some of the laws that they look the other way, called blue laws, that even actually have lists as to whether you can buy pliers or a screwdriver on Sunday, which is why Tyler is the wettest dry town in East Texas, and why some of these stupid laws are the way they are, that you got to drive all the way across to a corner of another county down here, Henderson County, to buy a six-pack of beer. They look the other way about that. That is an absolute effrontery that you cannot believe of a clear violation of the principle of the separation of church and state. But your children, can I guess, do they arrest them? Do they put them in a detention center for the rest of the day if they pray out loud in school? What? I'm not sure about that. I need to find out. Maybe when my son, my next grandson comes along, maybe I'll ask Michael, I hate to get him in trouble, but I'll have him just stand in the hallway and roll up a little magazine. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy... That's probably what would happen to it. Interesting, isn't it? The laws that are made. We're coming to that. He says here, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, verse 9, if he does not turn, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Interesting language. If you really zero in on this, it looks to me like the job that God places on the shoulder of his watchmen, in this case the watchman, is so important, it is a life-saving job, that if he fails in it, it costs him his own life. And I wonder if he's talking about eternal life, because it's given to all men to die once, and after this, the judgment. I wonder if it means that someone who once knew, who did know, who started out in the work of the watchman and then just backed away from it. Just set it down there and said, I'm tired of doing that. I'm not going to do it anymore. I grow weary of it. It's too costly. It's too expensive. Can't afford it. Besides that, it makes me notorious. I become a stench to the nostrils, and I become vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes of all the people wherever I go. They don't like me out there. And I want to blend back into the majority. I want the churches of the world to speak well of me. I don't want that thought, woe be unto you when men speak well of you. Quiet, quiet conscience. I want men to give me accolades. I want them to admire the institutions I build. I want them to admire my buildings and my graduating classes, and I want them to look up to me. I want to be like them. I don't want to stand out like a huge, big, ugly, smashed thumb with a Band-Aid on it. I want to be just like all the other digits, unrecognizable. Looks to me like that may be a very costly decision. Verse 10, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus speak ye, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how then should we live? Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord Eternal. Now we're dealing with motive here. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not sitting up there in his heavenly armchair waiting to zap somebody because he really gets a kick out of seeing people suffer for their sins. That isn't the idea. We'll deal with a prophet that thought that was the idea. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then comes the motive of the prophet and God's motive that he gives to the prophet. Turn ye, you know what the word turn means? Reverse direction, which is absolutely synonymous with repent. It means to change, to turn around and go the other way. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, I can read the entire chapter. I don't have time to do that. In the 30th to the 33rd verse, we've read this many a time, and I think it's important because I see this happening in my life, and I have for literally decades. Nearly four decades, will be four decades this coming July. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking about thee, not against thee. It could be against, but if you look at the original, it's about. You're a source of their gossip by the walls and in the doors of the houses. It stood in the walls to get the shade in the late afternoon. Speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray ye, and hear what is the word that comes forth from the eternal. We've got this preacher man coming, and he's quite a speaker. And they come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. Now, last 2 weeks ago when I was down in New Orleans, I gave an extremely powerful sermon. And at the end of it, for probably 10 minutes, I talked about a window of opportunity and talked about those individuals and that Almighty God had turned some little knobs and set some little screws and flipped some switches in their life that brought them into that audience at that time. I then had this great long disclaimer that you don't lose anything. You don't place your ideas in jeopardy. You don't lose your personal religious sovereignty. You place nothing at risk. You come back here next week. You hear what Mr. Vance has to tell you. And he was up there and introduced himself, Mr. Vance Stinson. And you'll find that we're just like a lot of other people. And here's what our services consist of. And I don't want to come down here for no purpose whatsoever with a sore voice and so on and talk to you and then go my way and nothing results, nothing happens. But you see, our church down there is probably only around 35 or 40, isn't it? 40 or 50, something like that. And we had, I've forgotten now, but I think it was 200 and some odd down there. So the vast majority of all of these people were, in a sense, brand new. Probably more than half of them raised their hand when we asked, how many are meeting Garner Ted Armstrong in person for the first time? Long, very powerful appeal. Come on back here, and I really hit the Sabbath really hard in that sermon. And about the mark of the beast and the Sabbath, how difficult it is to keep it, and so on. I think something like 17. So you'd have to figure 17 out of probably over 200. And figure what the real response was. And then you got to wonder about all those other people. Because they heard every one of those words, and for some reason, something, some argument, some excuse, some chat between each other on the way home. They talked themselves out of it. There may have even been people, I'm going to surmise, who were sitting there as I was talking, making up their minds, I think I'm going to do that. And then during the course of the week, does that remind you of one of Christ's parables about seed in real shallow soil and the cares of the world? And during the course of the week, for some reason, they decided not to come back. So I've run into this many, many times. They sit and they hear your words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love. But their heart goes after their covetousness, what they want, what they urgently lust after in their lives. Lo, you're unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do them not. And when this comes to pass, lo, it will come, he reminds Ezekiel. This is going to happen. Then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. Now, that's not to pump up the ego of the prophet, make the prophet feel good. Well, you'll know then that I was a prophet. That isn't what it's all about. It's about God not leaving this world without a witness so that nobody is going to be able to say, but you never told me. I didn't know any of this was going to happen. How can you punish the innocent? That's why. Notice how logically chapter 34 comes right along in the same context. The word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now you think immediately, the ministry, the priesthood, all the preachers are intended here. Are they? Prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Why do some people seek positions of leadership or responsibility over other people? Right now, at this time of the year, you are absolutely besieged ad nauseum on television, in the newspapers, little placards, I mean every street corner, every telephone pole, every vacant lot, sides of buildings. You see all these placards, vote for so-and-so. I don't know why a clerk of a county court has got to be an elected official, but apparently they do. And the names are so rife that they know that all they've got to do is to spend X number of tens of thousands or hundreds or whatever to get the placards because recognition of a name. Just vote, keep incumbent, judge this, clerk that, county court, school board, and then, of course, all the way up to the governor of the state, all the way to the state senator's offices that are up for grabs. Why do those people want to get into that kind of a job? Well, for the same reason that back a couple of decades ago, tens, if not hundreds of thousands of young Americans coming out of American colleges chose to go on to either medical or law school. First of all, the tax system at that time helped them understand that there are certain perks that come along with official jobs like that, such as your Mercedes-Benz, it can be part of your business, and certain write-offs and trips and so on, and because they knew that lawyers make a lot of money. Now, finally, they took the wraps off advertising, and now if you look in a big city telephone directory, it can be almost a half inch of pages, sometimes a single huge page ad of ambulance chasers, because that's what they look like, and their ads, I will get the maximum for you, you know, jump on the bus, grab your neck. And everybody, of course, wanted to do just one thing. I want to get into the law business because I want to help widows, and I want to get after these people that are taking their homes away from them, right? I want to protect the poor. I want to protect the homeless. I want to protect the elderly. I want to protect and fight for the rights of the disenfranchised, for the minorities, for the downcast. I want to help people. And people decided to go to medical school because they thought, I want to alleviate pain. I want to get rid of human suffering. I want to help people. Sure they did. It's kind of like a movie I remember many, many decades ago. Guy got a letter from his wife. He was overseas during World War II, and she was explaining how his best friend had moved in, but there's nothing going on, and he's just here for a couple, 3 weeks, and by the way, I let him wear your pair of spare pajamas, if you don't, but nothing's going on. He was saying, I believe it, I believe it, and then, well, he is, if you don't mind, he is also wearing some of your clothes when he does the yard work, but nothing's happening between us. I believe it. It was really a pathetic scene in a movie, and that's the way some people are. I believe that. I'm kind of like that guy. I believe these politicians when they tell me that all they really want to do is to give you a job. All they really want to do is to reduce government. All they really want to do is to get rid of your taxes. All they really want to do is just help you. Because, as it was said, when Bill Clinton was standing there in the Democratic convention before he was ever elected, he is the only candidate who cares for America. He cares about you. I believe it. In the 34th chapter, it says, they feed themselves. Now, you've heard about Rostenkowski, but you probably don't know the names of an awful lot of the others. You don't know about their health care program, about their limousines, about their offices, about how they can vote themselves a huge salary and keep raising it, of all of their perks, of everybody bowing and scraping and yes, sir, no, sir, yes, sir, no, sir, and what it's like when they go back home and how they're met when they're back among their constituency, and the amount of money that comes flowing in for their various campaigns. It says, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool, and you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. This doesn't really talk about a minister in a pulpit, does it? It says you have ruled them. Well, keep reading. I'll just skip along now because the main point has been made. That they are doing this, what? For themselves. They're thinking only of themselves. All of the real reasons why they're supposed to be shepherds are bankrupt. They're thinking only of themselves, and the sheep are there to be sheared. The sheep are there as a rabble of bleating, blatting sheep, which are to be sheared and taken, and the shepherds are to live high on the hog, as they say, at the expense of the sheep. Verse 6, they wander in the mountains and are all over the face of the earth, and you didn't seek after them. As I live, surely because my flock became a prey. Verse 8, he says that he is going to eventually feed the flock, and he will search the sheep, verse 11, and seek them out. I will seek my sheep, verse 12, deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Will gather them from the people, from the countries, and bring them to their own land. Well, then the sheep are the whole house of Israel. All the 12 tribes, 13 really, counting Ephraim and Manasseh. Can we prove that? Yes. Read in verse 20. Well, first of all, he takes issue with the flock itself, as you can read in verses 16 through about 21, where he said, as for my flock, some of them have trampled each other, and they thrust with the shoulder, and he gives this agrarian example of a flock of sheep and or of cattle. But he says in verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Is David coming as a religious leader? Is David coming to give them revival? Is he coming to have something to do with a church? No. David is coming as a king. But the point is, David was a man of God. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man of incredible courage. Look at his fight with Goliath. David was a man with a really sense of humor that I like. Remember when Saul was having a very difficult personal time of it? I won't go into detail. In the cave, and David snuck up behind him and cut off a portion of his skirt and went out later and, hey, Saul, guess where I was about 10 minutes ago while you were... Had a real great sense of humor. David was a man who could repent when he was wrong, when he had committed sin. Look at the 51st chapter of Isaiah. He was a man who could dance and exult and sing when things were going right. Look at the way he jumped around in front of the ark when he came back and cured Jabesh-Gilead, and Michal totally misunderstood his motives. David was a man after God's own heart, and God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance. And David was what? He was not a religious leader. He was a king. He was the ruler of the country. He was the governor. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. This is not only the only prophecy in the Bible where that is stated. Jeremiah also states the same thing, that David is to be a king over all of Israel in the millennium. I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and cause the evil beast, that means, of course, predators among the human race, to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness as sheep in the woods. Look at Isaiah, the 9th chapter, right quickly. Isaiah 9. This is a prophecy about Messiah. The entire chapter really leads up to it. In verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them as the light shine. But in verse 6, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, like wearing the epaulets or a symbol of governorship or rulership on the shoulder, like responsibility. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, it will continue to spread throughout the universe. It will continue to grow. Of the influence, the hegemony, if you will, of his government, there will be no end. And of peace, there shall be no end. Now, there are many people in this world who cannot have peace unless you and I are dead. They're all over the world, and they, in their teeming millions, hate every one of you with a purple passion. Because you, sitting here on the Sabbath day, with a Christian Bible open before you, are an infidel. Meaning an unbeliever. The young man that probably had a suitcase, and it was pretty heavy, that got aboard a bus in Tel Aviv, right on Dissingolf Street, where we have walked up and down so many times in those shops, and at the very last moment before he punched the button, probably screamed at the top of his lungs, "God is great," in his Arabic tongue, knowing that he was going to blast himself into little bits and pieces smaller than your wristwatch. But he wouldn't feel anything. But his rotten, filthy mind was so perverted and so twisted by a religion whose God says we need to kill every other human being who doesn't agree with us. You saw the pictures, didn't you? Have you seen television? Seen the radio? I mean, listened to the radio? Seen the newspaper? Oh, that picture the other day of that bus with that body lying there. This woman in the Dissingolf Street that came out and said there was a corpse without an arm and without a head that was flung over there, and she saw it, and she was just horrified. Can you imagine? And then what happened in Gaza? Thousands of them, 14, 15, 16, out in the streets, cheering and celebrating. We blasted those poor old ladies, those young children, the little babies, the helpless, unarmed civilians, doing nothing but riding from one shop to another on the way home, maybe from buying a sack of groceries. We blasted them into just so much pink mist. Allah, God is great. And the old man and the young 14-year-old who were interviewed yesterday in Gaza by one of the foreign correspondents, when the young man said, "I will kill every Jew. I will not rest till every Jew is dead. And even if it costs me my life, I will kill Jews." And his father said, "Oh, that would make me very proud." The Iranians, who believe we are the great Satan, and they fund the Hamas. The money comes from Iran, a lot of it. Some of it comes from Syria. And some of it comes from Texas. A couple of the major states, three of them are New York, California, and Texas. And there are cells and organizations of Islamic fundamentalists in Dallas and other cities in Texas who are collecting money and who are funneling that money to Hamas for weapons and food and uniforms and clothing and for their safe houses and their escape routes and their warrens to hide out. And it's coming from Texas. It's true. It's the world in which we live. It's the way people think. It's the way people reason. They are seeking peace. A former terrorist who himself personally ordered the deaths of countless Jews, Yasser Arafat, has been given a certain amnesty and a certain questionable dignity, but because virulent cells of different groups within the Islamic fundamentalists, among the Palestinians themselves, reject Arafat's leadership over them, there is just bloodshed, and they are promising more. there's going to be more. I tell you, when I look at the Word of God, that every one of the prophets dealt with kings and rulers. They went before governors and rulers. The Apostle Paul gave his testimony before Nero. I look at the United States of America and at the idea of church. It's time to go to church. It's Sunday, go to meeting. We had a good time in church. Oh, it's marvelous what God is doing among us right here, just now, about church and our idea of the separation of church and state. The men of God always dealt with the greatest issues of the day. Noah was a pioneer who saved all of mankind when God destroyed every human being save eight. The only reason every one of you, black, yellow, and white, purple, polka-dotted, or splotched, are sitting there in your chairs today is because Noah, someday you might want to go up and thank him for that, was a righteous man. Oh, by the way, who convinced him? What Bible did he look into to make sure they were telling him the truth? What Bible did Noah read? Do you know? Do you have any idea? Did he read a Bible? Of course not. You know better than that. Well, what church did he go to? Of which church was he a member? Jesus said, "You shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God," to the Pharisees, the religious practitioners, "and you yourselves flung out, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, Lord, didn't we perform healings, and didn't we, you know, in your blessed, precious name do all these mighty works? I don't know who you are. Get out of here. I never knew you," he will say unto them in that day. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. Which Bible do they read? How tough a nut were they to crack? How many years did it take? 40? 50? With their yellow pad, an evangelist coming back and back and back and back to teach them, first of all, there isn't any rapture, there isn't any immortality of the soul, you ought to keep Sabbath instead of Sunday, Easter is pagan, you shouldn't keep Halloween, you shouldn't eat shellfish. Well, I don't know about that, but I'll go along with this. How many years did it take some traveling tent camp evangelist to convert Abraham? And just how really tenacious was he to say, "Well, I'll believe it when I see it in my Bible"? I think you know what I'm getting at. Because there's an attitude out there that I have run into all my adult life in preaching the Word of God that is an attitude with a gigantic religious chip on its shoulder. It is a suspicious attitude. It is just like the drunk sitting there with his own vomit and a broken wine bottle and an old gray tweed overcoat, stinking in his own mess, and a millionaire comes up to him and is peeling off $1,000 bills, and the drunk looks up and he says, "All right, buddy, just what is it you want from me?" That's a good analogy, because that's the way a lot of human beings are in this general public of the United States of America. You can try to give them life. You can try to give them fair warning. You can try to give them peace, joy, happiness. You can try to give them the way to a successful marriage, a successful business, how to get and hold a good job, how to rear happy, very obedient and respectful little children. You can show them a whole way of life that is wonderful for them. And they will look at you like you are a dirty crook and wipe their feet all over you. And most of you don't get that very much. But there's a way you can. There's a way you can get a little bit of that. We'll come to that a little later. I get a lot of it. I get a lot of it. I don't only get the handshake and it was a great speech. I get a lot of the other too, especially in letters. Especially in letters that come in. But I get a lot of phone calls that are pretty angry. Sometimes they speak some words into the receptionist's ears down there that most sailors haven't heard for several years. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice." And I won't get into criminal justice and the lack of judgment. You and I both know they're going to let him go, right? So we won't worry about that. It's a done deal. It's a fait accompli. That's why I don't watch it. I turn it off as fast as that carnival comes on out in Los Angeles. I'm just tired of it already. I know what the outcome's going to be. There is no jury in the city of Los Angeles going to convict that man. "With justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." What did it say there about religion? Did it say a single word? No, it says government. Remember what Jesus said, even to the Pharisees, that "you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer." How do they do that? How do you devour a widow's house? Well, you either talk her husband into mentioning in his will that he ought to leave it to the Pharisees, the most holy order of the most self-righteous separatists, and or you simply go and tell her, because she's ignorant and probably illiterate, that she owes a whole lot more taxes on it than she really does, and tell her that we have to confiscate the property to pay off the taxes. There are probably all kinds of ways that they did it to these poor people, but it shows that they did it. That people that were like a government unto themselves, because you see, the Roman occupying authority let the Jews manage their own affairs, just like the Persian satrapy, because they didn't want to have massive uprisings. That they could have a kind of a quasi-autonomy for those people and allow the Sanhedrin to handle disputes, that was all to their good. It kept a lot of their soldiers unencumbered. So they did so. You ought to study the life of Henry VIII sometime. You owe him a debt, even though he was an incredible idiot of incredible human appetites. I remember seeing the suits of armor that Henry VIII wore through all of his lifetime. They're in the London Tower Museum of Arms. When he was only in his 30s or 40s, the suit of armor is kind of rounded. It would probably match the bottom half of that one that goes back to the days of William the Conqueror that my father got for me and came over from England. But when he was an older man, you can't believe it. His suit of armor has this gargantuan big belly. Looks just like a stove that I used to sit around in front of when I was a kid in my grandmother's place. You could put a kind of a coal scuttle in that and get a log about 3 feet, a couple feet across in there, and sit there and warm your hand. He had a huge gut on him that he could have wheeled around in a wheelbarrow. But it's because he wanted this particular woman that he broke with the Roman Catholic Church. The seeds of rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church are to be found in the gross appetites of Henry VIII. It kind of reminds you a little bit of why John the Baptist was murdered and beheaded. Because a king wanted a woman, and when the reigning authority of the church told him he shouldn't do that, he said, well, fine, I'll just start my own church. Actually, some of the earlier seeds of what we know today as freedom, and eventually under King John, what happened in the beginning of British law that led toward American law happened way back there when the Church of England was founded and Henry VIII broke with the Pope. It's interesting history if you want to read it sometime. I want to go now to the life of a prophet that I think gives us many lessons. His name was Jonah. With the word of the Eternal came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, it's right after Obadiah and just before Micah. Only three short chapters. God told him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, why did God want him to do that? He wanted Nineveh to repent. He didn't want to kill them. We don't know what the brand of wickedness was. It probably was every aberration known to humankind, which means just exactly what the United States and many other countries are experiencing today. Everything from pedophilia to homosexuality to lesbianism and all of the other things that go along with it. From the tree huggers to the anti-hunters to the people who would shut down a whole logging operation because of a thistle. People who want everybody's rights. You know, every individual of every conceivable special interest in this United States wants utopia. Each tribe of the original American Aborigines, that are called American Indians by mistake, want their lands back, even if Manhattan is sitting on it now. And they will go to court and so on. Now, that's not a story, but it's quite a story. And what's happening to the American Indians in this United States as a result of gambling is another entire story that you ought to become conversant with. It's just interesting that there are so many special interests out there, there must be hundreds of them now, that they are vying with each other and sometimes competing with each other for attention by the media and for the money that is out there to try to help them circulate their petitions and have their way of it with elected officials in the country. There are people out, I remember a family standing there cheerfully looking at the blackened charts and the standing chimney bricks that were all that was left of their home near, I believe, Oakland or maybe down in Southern California, talking about how because they'd built up here in these ridges and it was all manzanita and brush and native timber and everything, they wanted to clear a little bit around their house, but the government said you can't. There was a law that said you cannot clear around that house. Because I think there was a little rat or a mouse or something there that was maybe in jeopardy. And so dozens of these people lost their homes because, of course, it was dry as tinder. And the fire just came. What happened to all the mice? Oh, there's one of the little fellows. Look at there, belly up, all four charred legs in the air. Anyway, the government wanted to save the rats and the mice. So the people lost their homes. Well, there was a fellow the other day, if you want to know how far some of this goes, who literally, with a straight face, put out a study that says everybody over 5 feet tall is too big and that you're all eating way too much food. And he is saying the only way for the survival of humankind is to breed ourselves back down to where some of these guys, 6'5", 340 pounds running around, eating 3 to 4 times as much every day as it takes to keep a 5-footer alive. If we were all 5 feet tall, we would all live a lot longer. And we could save humanity. You'd like to shake that guy and listen and see if anything rattles in there. You can't believe that people can actually come up with these ideas. But they do. They're all going to save humanity. Well, Jonah tried to flee, and I won't go into that. You've read it. He tried to flee, and we know that he was in the boat, and they cast lots and found out that he was the one that was bringing the evil storm, so they threw him overboard. And Jonah was swallowed up, maybe of a great, huge black grouper, maybe some other kind of a fish, I don't know, but he was in there. And that's got to smell bad. And that's got to feel bad. That's got to be one of the most frightening things that's ever happened to a human being to literally live to tell about it. Years ago, I remember an article about bonging for cats. And they would take huge 5-gallon drums, and they would, nice, silvery, shiny, and they would put a huge cord on them and a piece of pig or pig's liver or something in the Mississippi River, and they'd just chug along with the current, and they'd watch these huge big cans just floating down with these lines way down there. And all of a sudden, they'd see this huge can go under and come up, and it would go bong, you know, and then they'd chase it, and they'd reel in this line. They'd have a 60-pound Opelousa or some kind of a huge big catfish. Well, this fellow told a story of how he used to gig catfish because they like to get underneath an overhang and by the tree roots where the river would erode away and get back in there and kind of find a place where they can catch an unwary fish coming by and to get away from the heat of the sun and so on. Well, he got down there with a face mask on and had this trident, and he was swimming around. And he got up underneath an overhang of a big tree, and the water was real murky. And he got up there, and he kind of felt something real slick. And he looked, and he kind of saw something pink. And he looked, and over there was an eye, and over here was an eye. And he said he had never backed out of a place so fast in his life. He backwatered. He got out of there so fast it scared him within an inch of his life. And he said it was an absolutely huge catfish, and he thought the thing was going to take his head off. So, this is, the Bible says that it happened. Jesus Christ affirms that it happened. Even as Noah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was in there. It had to stink. It had to smell bad. He cried out to God. And he was in there for all that time. Chapter 2, he prayed out of the fish's belly. He said, I cried by reason of mine affliction. I should think so. And those afflictions are manifold and varied. And he heard me out of the belly of Sheol, that is the characterization in Hebrew of the pit or death of the grave, cried I, and you heard my voice. You cast me in the deep in the midst of the seas, and floods compassed me about. All your billows and waves passed over me. The waters compassed me about, verse 5. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and here again in poetic metaphor, talking about the horror that he experienced, and he was swallowed up by this fish, and the Eternal spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Chapter 3, the word of the Eternal came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now here was the unwilling prophet who was conscripted, who was drafted, who tried to run away from God and found that there's no place on the face of the earth you can run away from God. God is not in a particular geographical area. And this time he was willing to do it, and not only that, he was eager to do it. Now he really believed in his message and in the commission he was given. So I went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Eternal. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. Not 3 days' journey from Noah. It would have been from Jonah. Maybe even longer than that. But it was 3 days' journey by the time he got to the city to walk through the city. It would take him that long to walk across it. It was a great city. He began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried. Now, this is really putting it to them straight. He didn't have a traveling band. He didn't have the singers with him. He didn't come as a Ninevite in the tapestry or in the aplomb and the accolades as an invited guest of the king or the mayor or the head of the city. He wasn't being interviewed by the media. Nobody came and was taking a cuneiform wedge and writing on a clay tablet and saying, here's what he said yesterday. He was just being real direct. Now, when he said it, what did the Ninevites do? Did they turn to the book of Jonah and check and find out if what he was saying was right? Were they paging through their Bible to say, wait a minute, what did he say? What was that scripture? Let me get that down. No, he was just walking through the city. Maybe there was some seaweed hanging on to his ear. I don't know. Maybe he was looking and smelling like he'd had quite a journey. But he began to shout, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now that is some kind of a preacher. That's some kind of a prophet. One day, and maybe hour after hour, to throng after throng, and maybe the throngs gathered. We're not given any of the details. He is continually warning them. That probably isn't all that he said. He probably cataloged some of their sins. Maybe he even knew which army God was going to use, or that God was going to overthrow them the way he did Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't tell us. But they believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh. Ah, now we get down to why that occurred. Word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And that was a symbol of great humility. No more purple, no more scarlet, but sitting on a pile of ashes with a lot of threadbare gunny sack material around him. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. It was all there. Murder, arson, rape, robbery, pedophilia, homosexuality. It was all there. Complete abrogation and ignorance of all personal rights of an individual or of his property. And from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. He allowed them to have who knows how many more years of peace. But that displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. I've always wondered about a portion of this book that we're coming to. He prayed to the Eternal and said, I pray thee, O Eternal, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Just as sure as I've got to go to all this effort, it will be for naught, because you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Eternal, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. What was it that really motivated Jonah then? Jonah richly wanted those people to get what was coming to them. And he wanted to be the person who saw that happen. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted to give them that message and sit there and watch it happen. So he went up into a bald knoll nearby where he could look down on the city and sit there with his chin in his hands and wait for it to occur. I beseech thee, take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. And the Eternal said, do you well to be angry? Silence. No answer from Jonah. So he went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and made him a booth in this castor bean plant, it says in the margin, and some of the commentaries think it was, because it's a very rapid growing and a very broad-leafed kind of a plant. The Eternal prepared a gourd, or a palm type of a thing, or a castor bean, made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head. Felt sorry for old Jonah. Maybe he was bald-headed by this time. To deliver him from his grief. But he was exceeding glad for that plant. Now, there are also vegetable rights people. There are animal rights people. There are tree huggers. And there are people, I guess, think they can hear a carrot scream when you jerk its poor little roots out of the soil. There are people who are this weird, who feel that we should give a prayer of thanks to the creatures that we eat, and to the vegetables that we eat, and to the animals that we eat, if we are meat eaters, which some of them are not. And they never say we ought to give thanks to the God who created all this for our good and for man's pleasure and man's blessing and his sustenance. But we ought to give thanks to the carrot that we just killed when we plucked its poor little bleeding roots up from the soil. So Jonah was apparently prepared to be one of these people. He was exceedingly glad of the gourd. He loved the gourd. It was a great gourd, but he couldn't stand a single Ninevite. And there were tens of thousands of them with their little children and women, aged and stoop-shouldered and arthritic, in pain. And some of them were victims, and some of them were the predators that were victimizing others. They weren't all equally bad, but there was a society, and it was an evil society. God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, or the castor bean plant, and it withered. And all of a sudden, the sun's going to come up, and he doesn't have any shade. The sun did arise, and God prepared a vehement east wind. Now we got one of these Araba east drying winds, and probably little grains of sand and dust are getting in his teeth and his ears and eyes. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted. He was dehydrated and wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, are you righteous? Are you doing well? Is this the way you ought to act, Jonah, to be angry because that plant died? Because that plant withered? And he said, I do well to be angry. I'm right in my attitude here. Look at my horrible plight. Here I am with not even any shade for my bald head, even unto death. Then said the Eternal, you have had pity on that gourd for which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern, 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Dead silence. We don't get an answer from Jonah. God never let us know what his answer was, but it shows us a rather lamentable attitude. First of all, someone tried to run from God's work. Then when God forcibly, by a series of great miracles, brought him back and made him willing, he did God's work for all the wrong reasons. He didn't have the motive of Ezekiel, the watchman who said, why will you die, O Israel? He didn't look upon mankind out there as if they were, by extension, a part of his own family. Other people's children weren't precious to him the way his own children and grandchildren were. He didn't really care for them the way some politicians claim they care for you and for me. He just wanted to do the work and get it over with and then watch the people get what was coming to them. Several lessons can be obvious and be learned by the book of Jonah. You can't run from God's calling. If God is calling you, you had better answer that call. He won't let you run from it. Second, you had better have your heart in the commission that God has placed before you. You'd better not only believe in it, you had better make it your life's mission and your very personal destiny, to where you would rather forfeit your own life than fail in the doing of it. Thirdly, your motive had better be that you want the people to repent and live. For why will you die, O Israel? Jonah's motives, we're left with a silence here that makes me think that his motives were suspect, maybe right to the end of his life. I'm not really sure that Jonah ever came around. It makes me wonder about God's work today, in this day and age, about the number of people who are being called and being baptized, about the non-response of many audiences who hear a very powerful message. But because there are so many hundreds of excuses and ideas, and because of our concept of the separation of church and state and the sovereignty of individual people and of our rights of this and that, they will not listen. For me to simply walk down the streets of Tyler and say, in only a few more years, Tyler is going to be destroyed by a nuclear bomb, you know what would happen to me? I'd be put in jail. Well, maybe they'd just say, well, here comes the old funny Ted again. Well, first of all, I would be interviewed by the media. Everybody would go crazy. The church, of course, the board would meet and fire me. That'd be first. And then the media would interview me, and then Sheriff Smith would come up, "Ted, I can't believe this. I thought you were, you know, I didn't know you were a nut, but come with me," and they would shackle me, and I'd go down to visit the sheriff. But I wouldn't get anywhere, would I? It's a different age, isn't it? We have a different way of doing things now, don't we? We've got to kind of get a foot in the door with a whole different approach than Noah, or I should say Jonah, or with Ezekiel or some of the other prophets in doing the work of God. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "By their fruits you shall know them." And it is according to their works that they're going to be eventually judged. To close, I want to turn to the book of Revelation. And in the 14th chapter, reading in verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." It doesn't say that they may rest from their rest. Now, the world is filled with activists. There are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of special interest groups, and they are activists. They are active. They are petitioning. They're writing letters to the newspapers. They're writing letters and they're calling in to radio call-in talk shows. They're talking about what they believe. I think that the Church of God International is filled with a very large group of pacifists, not activists. I have for years urged at the top of my lungs, sometimes at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, for every individual in the church, male or female, to make it his or her aim in life, in the next 365 days, to influence as best you possibly can at least one other human being, using every psychology, anticipating every argument, doing all you can to put your best foot forward and present your beliefs and certain questions that they might find interesting, maybe to do with Halloween or Christmas or whatever, and get them some literature, see if we can't get their name on the mailing list, and eventually invite them to church so that you can have the thrill of knowing 1 year from now that you're sitting in God's church services, where right there beside you or somewhere over here in church with you is a human being that is the fruit of your life. Not of my telecast, not of my radio program, not of my personal appearance campaign, but of your life. It's an interesting challenge. I wonder whether or not this is an accurate scripture. I think that it is. That they may rest from their labors, because they were working, because there was labor to be done, and their works, what they did, what they accomplished, do follow them. I don't look upon works as merely church-going, tithe-paying, and praying. Do you? Do you think that's all there is to works? I think we all know better than that. We're an educated audience. That's not all there is to it. There's a much greater job out there to be accomplished than just that. And every member of God's church, male, female, old, and young, has his or her part in it. Now, on a positive note, if I had all of the information, I could give it to you here. You wouldn't believe some of the programs that are in place in many of the local churches and some of the things that many of them are doing, including booths and a state fair, including things like billboards and local advertisement and flyers and inviting people to church. There are several of them here and there around the country that are doing as much as they possibly can. I'm merely saying that we must do more, that every one of us can. Now, we've had a very wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. I think the increase was somewhere between 12% to 15%, was it not, in attendance. I understand that many of them are our brethren from the worldwide church who grew weary with what was going on, and many came. But there were a lot of baptisms. I heard of at least, 42 minimum, that were brand new baptisms during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is really wonderful. And I think Mr. Ron Dart, on one occasion, I forget which area, ask the brethren, how many of you have never been a part of the worldwide church? And about half of the hands went up. And that is really encouraging, because those are new converts from the world. We've said time and time again, the worldwide church is not our mission field. And these are new converts to God's work and God's truth and his church from the world. Well, Jesus Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them." And thank God I can look back on the last few months at least, and look at the Feast of Tabernacles, and look at some of the increase and some of the new people coming. And it feels very good if only 17 come to church out of about 200 that should have. At least that's better than nothing.